because there are things that are true that we just find in life. And one of the things that's true across the globe is just because you are something doesn't mean you act like it. So for example, I am a human through and through. If you want to see me act different, just put a big bowl of Old Dutch jalapeno and cheddar chips in front of me, and I start to behave like a hyena gorging on a carcass before the lions return. That I just act very different than I am. There's all sorts of stuff. I'm a man, but you put on that old flick, A Walk to Remember, and my heart swells three times the size, and my tear glands fill up. Everything kinds of change. You know, I like to think of myself as a handyman, for example. I'd want to label myself, you know, kind of try a hand at everything, not an expert at anything, but pretty good. But there's a job that you can give me, and though I'd like to say I'm a handyman, I can fix and build and do that stuff kind of moderately well, if you give me a tube of silicone and ask me to do the tub, I do the equivalent of work as like a drunk orangutan would do with its toes. Like it's, I behave nothing like I am at certain points. And it's true in my spiritual life too. I am a Christian. I am forgiven. I've been redeemed. My eternity has been changed, but certainly I don't always act like it. And that's a reality of something that we find. Now, on the one hand, our actions, even if they are at odds with who we are in Christ as new creations, that doesn't undo what we are. Not long ago, for example, I was out for dinner and the group beside me was, at the risk of sounding harsh, they were the most arrogant and smug people I could ever imagine dining next to. Because every drink that came got sent back. Every meal that came was complained about in every way. They were rude and just harsh on the waiter who's just doing the best he can. And I'm sitting, and you can't help but listen and feel for the waiter in this situation. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, these people, they're adults, they're sipping their wine, they're going to drive home after, they're adults, but they're acting like toddlers. Like, they're selfish, they did everything except like hit the plate off the table and spill the food on the floor in acting like a kid who was being forced to eat broccoli. And they made the experience really difficult on the waiter, and I thought, oh man, but yet he still brings them wine when they order it, and they're still going to get in their car and drive home. And I realized, well, even if they're acting very much like toddlers, they're still adults. Their actions don't undo that they're adults, and they still have the rights and the privileges and the abilities that an adult has. And so though their attitude is unbecoming of their age, it doesn't change the age that they are. And in a similar way, us having been raised to new life in Jesus Christ, that's not something that's just stripped away when we act in a way that's unbecoming of the new identity that we have in Christ. That's not taken away. Unbecoming is a gentle way of saying it. I mean, it's wrong. It's offensive to God. It's not acceptable to him. And today we start this two-week series called Vivid, in which we look at how our life in Christ is different when we view life through the lens of faith, how everything changes. Next week we talk about how we see our suffering with hope through the lens of faith. But this week we look at this portion of the Bible that is about as clear as it gets, because it paints a picture of what those who have life in Christ, what that life is supposed to look like. It paints a picture of how our status as being forgiven people, beloved people who are made new, redeemed, and empowered by the Spirit of God in us, it paints a picture of how our lives should look in light of that. But before we get into the whole passage, I just want to get us on the same page and be crystal clear about something, and we'll do that just by looking at the first eight words of the passage. They simply are this: since then, you have been raised with Christ. Which seems simple. I mean, it almost seems like, well, they had to start the sentence some way, so this is a good introduction into it. But this is hugely significant, how this is worded. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Because these words, they tell the story and the gospel of Jesus in their own way. These story testify to us having been forgiven by the grace of God before our good deeds would act to earn it for us. Because how does this sentence start? It starts with since. And what are the other times where since is the starting of a sentence? Well, you'd have like, you know, since you're a valued customer, you will receive 25% off your next purchase. Since you asked, let me explain it to you. Since you are the best team in hockey, we will present you with the Stanley Cup. Obviously not if you're Canadian this year. But since you are, the since is an important word because it declares the thing that is already true and then the thing that follows. You don't receive 25% off and then become a valued customer because of that. You don't hoist the Stanley Cup and that be the thing that makes you the best team in hockey. You demonstrate you are the best team in hockey, and then And since you are the best team in hockey, then you have the opportunity to lift the Stanley Cup. That since is very important. And when we look at this passage today, it's in Colossians chapter 3. The words will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, if you have one, feel free to open it to Colossians chapter 3. You're going to notice that these words sound quite a bit like what most people despise about religion. Because this sounds like a giant to-do list and to-don't list. This is what you need to do and what you have to avoid. And yet what is interesting about these words and this beginning, since then you have been raised with Christ, is that it flies in the face of what most religions are all about and even what most people think Christianity is all about. Because the idea tends to be with religion that you do things in order to gain God's approval, to manipulate his favor and earn his blessing, to secure your eternal destiny. You do things and then he loves you. And yet this whole list of things that we're going to explore that should be we should rid ourselves of and then add to our lives is built on the premise that you have already been raised in Christ. You have already been forgiven. You have already been loved by him. And so the lens that we look at all these commands that are going to follow through is this, that we have already been forgiven through faith in Christ and through his complete sacrifice on our behalf. None of what we do that follows impacts that having already been done, past tense. And when people enter the kingdom of God, they're moved out of the kingdom of darkness. They're given new life in Christ, and with that come the rights and the privileges of being in the family of God, and also an expectation that we live and abide by the laws of this new kingdom. That's what the life that we're called to live is about. And the resurrection that we talk about here, we were referring to last week, our celebration that Jesus was raised from the dead. We're also looking at this in terms of our having been resurrected. And in this context, it is, again, referring to a past event. The author of Colossians 3 wrote just before it in Colossians 2 that we have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This new life, this having been raised to life, is something that happens when we identify with his death and burial and resurrection through faith, and our sinful natures are put to death. That's the new reality we live in, and as a transformation that happens, we're being given this new life. We also have the responsibility then to live out that new life, and that picture is what follows here. And so with that foundation laid, that what follows is not what goes before the love of God, that has already been shown and demonstrated on the cross for you, I want you to encourage you to take some notes today. I normally say, you know, kind of if you like to take notes, if that helps you learn, then do it. I'm going to ask that you take notes today in some way, shape, or form if you can, whether it's on a phone, whether on the bulletin, there's an open space there. But I'd love for you to take notes because I want some of this content to be the foundation of a meeting that you have with God later this week on your own time. So going to ask that you get something out if you have something and want to follow along. And in regards to taking notes, I would love for you to just write down right at the beginning, since I have been raised with Christ. These simple words, since I have been raised with Christ. Just write that down at the top because everything else we're going to talk about flows out of that. And I just can't be more, you know, I can't be too clear on this, that this is a response to what Christ has already done for us and what our faith in him has allowed for us. So that overarching, since I have been raised with Christ, is the foundation for all that follows. And then I want you to just write two headings, one that says remove, the other that says add. And this will sound incredibly elementary, but every time we come across a phrase, an action, a habit, a deed that you think should be removed from the life of a Christian as outlined in this passage, just jot it down under the remove column. When you come across something that you think should be added and increased in the life of a Christian, put it under the add category, and we'll talk more about this as it goes. And I know it seems simple, but it's for good reason. So join me in this. We get into the passage. It starts in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Set your heart on things above, set your mind on things above. It's a beautiful foundation. Set your heart, your morals, your values. Allow them to be in line with what God values. Let them reflect what is right within the kingdom of God. Set your heart on things above. And in the same way, set your mind on those things. And so with your heart, set your values on what God values. With your mind, set your focus and your concentration and your decision-making on pursuing those same values. Be moved by those rather than just temporary, trivial, earthly things. Be committed in your heart to what matters to God. Be resolved in your mind to let the thoughts and actions that you choose be guided by the things that matter in an eternal sense. That love would be a guide, that justice would be a guide, that mercy and righteousness would be guides. And it is so easy in the world that we live in to let temporary things drive our decision-making, our social status, our personal pride, our acquisition of possessions, the desires. It is so easy to let these things take the wheel and guide the decisions that we make day in and day out. What we're being called to here is to intentionally set aside that internal and selfish desire to have our life reflect the values that are kind of innately in us that don't honor God, and instead exchange those so that heavenly values are our guide. And it's true, we still have this life to live in the midst of it. We've got phones and bills and jobs and relationships that we have to deal with, and the intention isn't that we get so heavenly minded that we're just completely useless here. It's not that we just sit and ponder religious philosophy to the extent that we're not of any good to God here. God calls us to serve and to love and to act in this world, and we're really not of much use to God or to people around us if we just sit in a big armchair smoking a pipe pondering philosophical realities. We are useful as guided in this life and what we have to deal with in this life by heavenly values. It's our commitment to valuing what God values that allows us to see life and its tasks and its struggles and its errands and its victories through a new lens. A guy named Max Anders wrote, "We are to be preoccupied with things that get top billing in heaven. And heavenly values are to capture our imaginations and emotions and thoughts and feelings and ideas and actions. The believer is to see everything, including earthly things, against the backdrop of eternity. And with a new resurrection perspective on life, the eternal is to impact the temporal." And we have this idea that we do have this life to live, but we can do so in light of heavenly values. And then the author, Paul, goes on to write, "Set your heart and your mind on things above," and then goes on to explain, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And here he jumps back again, and he's all about setting the foundation. He wants to say, in the past, you were raised with Christ. That happened because you died. You died to sin. Your sinful nature was put to death. You were set free from bondage to sin. Yes, we choose to go and play with it and entertain it at times, but we're no longer caught in slavery to it, because greater is the God who lives in us than Satan, who rules this world and tempts us towards evil. And we're not bound by sin because we died to it. And then he says, so you've been raised after you died to sin, and now your life is hidden. That hidden life in Christ is that the eternal source of your eternal life is secure. That's not going anywhere. It is based on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Not even Satan himself can tear you from the love that God has for you and the eternity that God has prepared for those who come to him in faith. This is untouchable. And then he goes ahead and says, when Christ returns, you'll be with him in his glory. But then he says, but for now, you've got a life to live. Yes, you've been raised with Christ, given new life. In the future, you will be with him in glory. But for now, this is what we are to do. He starts in verse 5 and says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. So ready to jot down some notes in the remove category, because they're coming fast and furious here. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Give me a minute to write those things down. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It's because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Let me say it this way. We talk a lot about worshiping a God who is loving and patient and kind and gentle and humbled himself and became a man. All true, but we cannot forget that he is unequivocally holy, that he lives in unapproachable light. and that he who is the creator of us, who breathed life into us, who every morning is the one who stirs us and wakes us, who sustains our life in this world, he is the one who is incredibly holy, and these things offend him deeply. He finds them an abomination for his creation to engage in these things. He hates these things. These things are the spark which ignite the wick of the dynamite of God's powerful wrath. They're not insignificant. And sometimes, if you're ever like me, you'll have moments where you feel sad and alone and small, and you think, in all the universe, God doesn't care about me. He couldn't. I'm so small and insignificant. And on top of being small and insignificant, I'm so sinful. I'm unworthy of his love. He must not care about me. And we feel that kind of aloneness. And yet, if we look to what the Bible says, it says that there's actually nowhere we can go to hide from God's presence and awareness. There's no heights, there's no depths. We are constantly in his purview. And as he looks at us, he knows how many hairs are on his head. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows the thoughts and motives of our souls. He is fully aware of where we're at. The scriptures say that's true about our reality, and yet we can sometimes slip into feeling like God doesn't really care about me, and we can really falsely add that same and use that same logic to justify our sins. Because we can say, well, I'm so small, I'm so insignificant, the deviance I pursue on my own in my room when nobody is looking, that's God has bigger fish to fry than that. He's not really attentive to me as an individual in the moment in which I choose to sin. He probably doesn't even really know or care. And yet the Bible tells us he knows where we're at, that we can't hide, that although we would think these things aren't a big deal, these words are clear. The way to deal with these things is to put them to death, to actively, violently be aggressive with them, and to not excuse them or justify them, because these are the reasons that God's wrath is coming to the world. And I don't know if you've ever watched a baby or a toddler in a place where there's stairs, and oh my goodness, why do kids love stairs so much, right? They just head right for it, and you go and you drag them away, and they turn around and they head right back, and they wanted it. They don't know it's a bad idea, right? That tumbling down the stairs is a painful thing, that this is not good for them. And I think with and maybe you've had a kid or a niece or a nephew, and you think, like, I love the kid. Doesn't the kid know I love him? Doesn't they get the hint that this is a bad idea? This is why I keep taking him away. And yet we're patient with kids, right? Like, they don't know any better. We know they don't know any better. They don't really understand the consequences of what's about to happen. And maybe we even find their determination kind of endearing, right? Or maybe if it's somebody else's kid, we find it kind of cute to watch. Our own kids, it's a little frustrating. We are not children, and sin is not a staircase, and God's job is not to drag us away from the sin that we keep going back to. That's not his primary job. We can't, like infants, claim ignorance on this stuff. When our heart has been enlightened to see the ugliness of sin and the worthiness of God to be honored, we have a responsibility not to just keep going to the staircase. Yes, it is God who empowers us. It is his spirit that moves within us and strengthens us to see what's right and then have the power to choose it. But in that, we share a responsibility to not just keep going back to the thing that God said, don't do that, because we aren't children who get away with pleading ignorance. We do know better than infants in this matter. And that's not to say that God isn't gracious when we fall, because, oh my goodness, we'd be so hopeless, all of us, if that weren't the case. But the newness of life we have in Christ should be constantly and consistently transforming us, however slowly at times, into the image of Jesus. The will of God for us is that we be made more and more in the image of Jesus, who is perfect and sinless, and that we would respond to sin in the same way that he did, and that was with a hatred and a disdain for it. And that's why we have words like put to death, and then as he goes on, and now you also must rid yourselves. Again, it's intense. Rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, jot them down. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. He goes on and says, do not lie to another. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all, and Christ is all and is in all. Again, lots to jot down, right? anger, malice, rage, slander, filthy language, away with this stuff. Be aggressive with it. Get rid of it. I couldn't think of a great illustration, so forgive me for going kind of to the grosser side of analogies. But have you ever found a maggot in your food? I know, it's horrendous. It makes you gag to think about, let alone when it happens, right? We have an instinctive, it's horrifying, it's disgusting. It is hard to come across anything as nasty as something moving in your food. It's a horrible experience. And what do you do when you see that? You get rid of it. And normally not just the issue, the whole apple, bowl of salad, plate of whatever it is, you get rid of it because that is nasty. People, in a general sense, in their right mind, don't say, oh, what a cutie, you know? They don't say, oh, a little bit of extra flavor, lucky me, you know? Oh, protein, I needed a little more in my salad. People don't respond like this. They look at a maggot in their food and are instinctively disgusted and deal with it by getting rid of it, no hesitation. We don't justify why that thing should stay there and what right it has to be there and why it should be left alone and kept there. How do you think God feels when he looks down at his children who are called to love one another and they hate each other and they talk crap about each other behind each other's back? What does that look like to him? I think pretty nasty, pretty unacceptable. And when we look at life from this height, you know, some of us 6 feet, some just under 6 feet, you look around and it all makes sense the way the world works, right? He's a jerk and she deserves it and I should get what's mine because we live in a dog-eat-dog world and we've learned that I have to eat some dogs if I'm going to make it. That's the way life goes. Look out for number one. I've got to get what's mine. I've got the right. That is the world we live in. And so we see these things, anger and rage and malice and slander, and they make sense in the interactions of our world. Zoom out and look from a different perspective, and all of a sudden it all looks so different. People aren't just the jerk who hurt me, as it looks like from this perspective. People are broken creations who God loves, who God might want to use for me to show his love to. Be a part of their redemption. Be a part of them coming to know his love in a unique way. It changes when we look at it from above. We look at something like money from above. From here, it's the ticket to all happiness, right? Money, it can buy me a boat. It's great. It can do everything I want it to do. And yet, from above, it's not a ticket to happiness. It's just a tool for something. It's something that we can use to make sure Sharon has food to eat and clean water to drink and doesn't die of preventable diseases in Uganda and doesn't have to work the second she learns how to walk because that's the only way her family's going to survive. She goes to school because money is a tool in our hands to accomplish God's purposes in the world. It's a different perspective when we look at things from a value and a heavenly perspective. And it's true even looking at our sins. They look different from above than they do from this perspective. And that's why we're called to set our hearts and our minds on what's above. Because as we grow in our values being like that of Jesus, everything begins to change. As we want our lives to mirror the righteousness of God, we find ourselves less inclined to justify our sins, to excuse the sins that we have within us. We're quicker to see them for what they really are, as nasty as they really are, and to desire and feel an urgency to get rid of them, like a creepy crawly in your food, just away with it. And we feel, when we see our sins from a heavenly perspective, a desperation to call on the grace of God to help us overcome those things that have conquered us for years and years and years. Our reaction to finding something nasty in our food is just instinctive. We get rid of it. As we become more like Christ, we begin instinctively to act more like he would towards sin, with a desire to rid ourselves of that which is despicable in the eyes of God. But in light of getting rid of these things and working towards that, we're not left with a vacuum of wondering, what do we do with this life? We're told, we're shown by Jesus' life, and then we're told, even in this passage, as I say, there's hardly a more clear explanation of what life looks like. So moving from the remove column now into the add column, this is what he says we are to grow in. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility, and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Want an example of what that looks like? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. And there's more. Beyond these traits. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm not going to explain. I sense that the Lord will make clear what that might look like for you. And I know it sounds pretty negative to spend all our time harping on getting sin out of our lives and not really diving into these things. But I've learned a lot about gardening from my wife, who's really kind of gotten into it lately. She's learned lots about how to cultivate beautiful things. And I see her. She knows about the different types of soil and the nutrients in the soil and the minerals and what plants work well near each other and how to switch them out year after year on how to water and fertilize and the times of day. And there's a lot that goes into cultivating beautiful plants. And a couple of years ago, we had raspberry bushes, and they don't take a lot of work. They just kind of go. But we watered them at the right time and made sure we were looking after them. But then we went on vacation. And when we came back from vacation, we noticed that weeds had grown up in them. And they were these vines which had wrapped themselves around every single stalk of the plant that we had tried to cultivate. And the leaves of the vines, these weeds, had grown out and over and were blocking the sun from getting to the raspberry bush. And little arms of the vines were choking out every bit of new growth that the raspberry bush had to offer. It's important to know how to grow what is good, but we've got to deal with the weeds as well that threaten to choke out that which is good that God wants to do in our lives. And the seeds of these things, compassion and kindness and humility, forgiveness as Christ has forgiven us as a model, love and living at peace with one another, these seeds, for lack of a better word, are in you as the risen Christ lives in you through his Spirit. That's there. Those things will grow. We've got a responsibility at the same time to work to get rid of the weeds that would choke out that new life. And we're called to that, and these things will grow, these beautiful things that are to be added to our lives. These are the fruits that are evidence of the new life that we have in Christ. This is how the world around us sees that we are new creations. But we've got to work at the same time to cultivate that which is good and also rid ourselves of that which threatens that which is good. And so my encouragement in the coming week is this, is to make an appointment with God. And I want to say so specifically, and I'm going to do it too, not just sometime this week do it, but a specific time, day, that you're going to sit down and you're going to meet with God and have a conversation with him and bring up these lists and start with, thank you, Lord, that since I am raised since I've been given new life, I've been raised with Christ. That is the foundation. Your love precedes all of this. I want to deal with this stuff and go through this list and add where it's present in your life. Or maybe it should be present in your life, depending on which list you're working on. Write down specifically what that looks like, and then at the same time, also write down what it would look like to work to either put that to death or to add that to life. And again, be specific. For example, in like removing, it could look a little bit something like this. You'd have your remove list on one side, and then you'd have, well, slander. Here's where it's present. I have been slandering and gossiping about Sally, specifically. And what ridding myself of it looks like is not, I should stop doing that. I shouldn't talk bad about people. No. I will not talk about Sally behind her back, no matter how much she hurts me. Like, specific. It's so easy to say, as a Christian, I know I'm not supposed to gossip, but then not apply it specifically to the situations which actually are tempting for you to do that. Likewise, with the ad category, you can look at some, like, living at peace, and you can say, I got to live at peace with people. Well, I've currently been refusing to talk to Sally. I don't know if you know Sally. She's terrible. I've been refusing to talk to Sally, but my responsibility as a follower of Christ is that I will swallow my pride and apologize to Sally for what I did that hurt her. And I know this maybe sounds so elementary, like, oh my goodness, we're listing out good behaviors and bad behaviors, and then we're writing down how we're going to work at them. Like, how is this different than what the kids are doing in Sunday school? I know it sounds that elementary, to which I say, if you're beyond this, then by all means, don't do this exercise. If you have mastered all of the evils that we just went over, and if you have perfected the righteous traits that we are called to, if your life in every single moment of every day perfectly and spotlessly reflects the new life of Christ that you have been called to, then I'm sorry you don't have something more challenging to ponder this week. But for the rest of us who struggle with sin, who have been raised with Christ, but see many areas in which we can grow in Christ-likeness by removing sin from our lives and by adding righteousness. For those of us who are desperate for the grace of God and his power to be at work in us, to transform us into people who every moment and every action and every word are honoring to him, for anyone who would feel that, this isn't elementary. This is the whole struggle of the Christian life. This is the journey. This is the life we're seeking to live out the reality of what has been accomplished for us in Christ. As Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, for us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. That is what this life and the pursuit is. And we depend on the conviction of God and the grace of God and the power of his Spirit at work within us to be able to walk faithfully in these things. And so as much as it might seem like, oh, but I've heard all that stuff before, I would suspect that we would all, if we look truly at ourselves and give God the space to move, we would see ways in which we can grow in Christ-likeness, in these ways in which our life ought to reflect having been raised to Christ. And so I ask you to pray with me. God, thank you for raising us to life. Oh, just at the beginning, I pray that no one here would skip over that and think, oh my goodness, I'm terrible because I do all these things, or I'm incredibly righteous because I do all these other things, but that we would all see that since we have been raised in Christ, this is the picture that our life should paint for the world around us. Thank you for your love, which precedes our good deeds, our love for you, our desire to serve you. Thank you that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Thank you that since we have been raised with Christ, we can have this conversation about living in your power by your grace and reflecting you more and more accurately to the world around us. God, help us eradicate sin that has conquered us for years. Help us confess it. Bring it out into the light. May we be used in one another's lives to bring hope to situations which have seemed hopeless and unable to be defeated. God, the God who we worship, you are greater than the one who is in the world. Your light is more powerful than all the darkness, and I pray that you would be at work in us. And also add to us compassion, humility, kindness. I don't see it actively at work in our culture, which we are a part of having created and living out, where selfishness abounds and where it is all about me at the end of the day. God, we don't naturally practice these things well, but give us compassion and humility. Clothe us with these things, that whoever looks in from the outside might see the gracious work of God at work in the lives of sinful people, and see the hope of the gospel for all who would come near to Christ through faith. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I encourage you to stand. We're going to sing about being raised to new life and how, although sin is strong, our Savior is stronger. And so let's stand.